ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone wants the good life. I wonder if you've noticed it. It's the life of happiness. It's the life of blessing. But what is that life and how do you get it, especially in a broken world? Is it, for example, is it the life advocated by the Buddha? You ever noticed Buddha is very popular in our society? The idea of Buddhism is enormously popular. But most people I speak to don't actually know what it is, what it was the Buddha, Gautama, was actually teaching. It's the life of moderation he was teaching. It's the life of avoiding extremes so that you don't actually have to suffer in any way. Actually, what he was really about was trying to avoid suffering. But can you do that in a broken world? Can you ever live in such a way that you avoid suffering? Actually, sometimes you can do it if you're particularly ungodly. But I'm not sure that he was wanting us to do that. It's not the life either of kind of celebrity and wealth. Various people in our society who've been tremendous celebrities find that that life in the end is just complete emptiness. Britney Spears, I think, was one who a few years ago went through that where she attempted to commit suicide. Boris Becker, Mel Gibson, a whole cast of thousands who had every material good imaginable but were empty. And it's not the life either suggested by many of the prominent atheists in our society who say what you really ought to do if you want to enjoy life and make the most of it is set your expectations low. Just set them low because it's going to be a hard time and then you'll pass into oblivion forever and you'll cease to exist. Now, is that the good life? Ultimately that life is unlivable because something in us craves more than that. We can't be happy with a life that's as empty as that, which explains the title of a book written by a fairly well-known social researcher in our day, Hugh Mackay. Who's heard of Hugh Mackay before? Yeah, good. More than 8:30 church, I think. Hugh Mackay, he wrote a book a little while ago called The Good Life, which asks a question increasingly on people's minds in the kind of society, the material society we live in. That is, when life seems as hard as it is, what makes it worth living? What makes life worth living? That is, how do you find the good life? The life of blessing. Now, the answer he gives makes for interesting reading and actually does have a number of things to commend it. We'll hear more about that in a moment. But predictably enough, it differs from the answer that you'll hear Peter give this morning. And it fails, at this precise point, it fails to engage with the core reality that is at the heart of life. It fails to engage with the reality of God. For if there is a God, surely, nothing so profoundly changes the way we think about life as his existence, as the fact that he's actually stepped into our world in the form of the Lord Jesus to do away with evil, to restore all things to himself. If there is no God, of course, do what you want. Just do what Richard Dawkins says. Do what you want, make the best of life and then die. But if there is, it changes everything. And in particular, it changes the way we think about the life of blessing, the good life. And that's the point of this morning and the particular passage we come to. You'll see that word appear twice, that word blessing. You'll see it in verse 9 there, where Peter says, "Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." You see it again in verse 10, not the word, but the idea. It's actually why Peter quotes that particular part of the Bible there. He says, whoever would love life and see good days, that is, whoever would see the life and enjoy the life of blessing. Or again, you see it there in verse 14, where he says, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. The life of blessing. It actually means that word really, because it's a difficult word to track down, it means the life of favour. The life to be envied. And Peter says that the Christian has it. And he calls his readers to live it out. But what will that look like in our day, the life of blessing? Well, the first question you ask is, what did it look like in Peter's day? And I trust you remember the context of this letter, but if you're joining us and haven't been with us during the period of time we've been looking at over the last few weeks, here's some background. Peter's writing around about 62, 64 AD. It's about 30 years since Jesus has gone to the cross. He's writing to Christians who are scattered through Asia Minor who are experiencing tremendous persecution. Over the last 20 years or so, the Roman Empire has realised that Christianity is not some insignificant offshoot of Judaism, which is what they originally thought it was. What they've found is that it's made up of people whose first allegiance is not to Rome, like every other person's allegiance is to Rome. It's not to Caesar, like everyone else's allegiance was to Caesar. It's actually to a crucified carpenter whom they worship as God. And unlike the adherents of all those thousands of religions around the Mediterranean, these people would not compromise, not even on the pain of death. And therefore, many of them suffered the extreme penalty, horrific execution for the sake of Jesus. Now, imagine if you're in that world. You're not quite. But imagine you are in that world. How should Peter's readers respond if they're to live the life of blessing? Let me say, his answer presupposes two things. It firstly presupposes the fact of a world where the righteous will experience suffering in the present. Peter presupposes that's true. And the second thing he presupposes is the fact that in such a world, Jesus is our model. These are the two presuppositions he comes to. And it's because of the second part of that that I'm going to start at the end of this passage. I'm going to start down there in verse 17 and following with actually what's regarded as being one of the trickiest parts of the New Testament. And this is where you may have some questions, but I won't get to all of them. So if you want to ask them in a bit, feel free to bring it up and I'll do the best I can to answer it. Pick it up in verse 17, where Peter writes, "For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he gives the reason, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In other words, Jesus is the model. He's the model for all who want the life of blessing. But notice very quickly that that life, the life of blessing, isn't the life of ease, but the life of suffering. Suffering for doing good. In this case, it's the good of bringing others to God. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Which begs the obvious question, right off the bat this morning, have you come to God? As you sit there this morning, are you one who's sure you're right with God? Now, I hope you can see why I raise the question, for if that's what the Father sent his Son to accomplish, then there can be no greater good than that, can there? I mean, what does it profit a man or a woman to have the whole world, to possess it all, fame and fortune and glory, as some have done, and yet forfeit their very soul? What does it profit, asks Jesus. You may recall that event in the Gospels where there's a scene where a bunch of mates, four mates, have got this friend who's paralysed. Jesus has come to town. They go to tremendous trouble. They get a ladder. They climb the roof of the house. They engage in some domestic vandalism. They pull the tiles off the roof of the house. They lower their mate down to Jesus' feet. They're desperately awaiting the word that they're convinced will come from Jesus that will make the man well. Jesus looks at the man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Was he ripped off? Gee, you might think at first glance, not in a million years. Not in a million years. It was the best day of his life. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then what you can know about the life of blessing is it lasts for eternity. And for that man, it began that day, the day when his sins were forgiven. So, have you come to God through Jesus to have your sins forgiven? For there's the beginning of the good life. And if by chance this morning you're not clear about that, I want to urge you to be clear about it. It's the beginning of the good life. And it does raise a second question at that point for all the rest of us, because have you been willing to follow Jesus in seeking to do that good to others? That is the good that's raised in verse 18. For Christ suffered for sins in order to bring people to God. That's what he was on about. Therefore, are you willing to suffer some discomfort to do that good for people, to bring them to God? Or are you simply avoiding it? Because it's possible to live the Christian life and avoid doing that. And Peter, if that's the case for you, will tell you that you're missing the life of blessing that he intends for you. Now, more of that later. Because notice now how Peter continues, verse 18. And now the passage begins to get a little bit trickier. And I'm doing the difficult bit at the beginning, so you can kind of cruise after that. Jesus was put to death, verse 18, in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That is, in his death and resurrection, Jesus left this old age. He left the age of decay and brokenness. He entered into the new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of restoration and glory. And now the passage gets really tricky. Let me read you how I think verse 19 ought to read. And I want to explain why I'm right. just actually, quick hands up there for a moment. How many of you got the NIV? How many of you got some other version other than the NIV? Who's got the ESV? New King James or something like that? A few of you have got that. Let me read you how I think the NIV, how actually verse 19 is better rendered. Verse 19, it was in the spirit that Christ went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Notice the difference there that I've raised from the NIV that you have. I don't mean to critique the NIV. It's a great translation. It's a paraphrase. It's trying to make it easier for you at that point. But it raises for you three hard questions in that particular passage there. What do you think the questions are? Question number one, who are the spirits in prison? Who are those? Question two, when did Jesus go to them? Question three, what did he proclaim to them? They're the things that make this passage difficult, and there might be other things beyond that, but it's at least those three. Who, when, and what? Who are the spirits in prison? When did Jesus go to them? What did he proclaim to them? Now, there's lots of different answers being suggested about those things. Who, the when, and the what? But the key question is the who. Who are the spirits in prison? Who are those spirits? And basically, if I can boil it down, there's just two answers, generally speaking, that are suggested. And one is this one. One is that they're fallen angels. They're fallen angels or spirits. They inhabited the world of Noah's time. They're perhaps the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. And if you've not seen the Nephilim, go chase them up, Genesis chapter 6. They're now imprisoned by God and they're held awaiting the day of judgment. Now, there's the who in that particular view. Now, the when. When did Jesus go and preach to them? Either during the 3 days he was in the tomb or after his resurrection. And which one do you think the NIV is going for there? Check verse 19. After his resurrection. That's why it's added that there where it says after being made alive. Now the what did he proclaim to them? The suggestion is that he proclaimed his victory over them, announcing his judgment to the spirits, the fallen spirits of Noah's time. Now, that's a view that's held by many good scholars. And can I say, it actually has very much to commend it, but it raises some questions of its own. Perhaps for the sake of brevity, let me raise some of the questions. What's so special about the fallen spirits of Noah's time? Why did they get a special visit from Jesus? Why didn't other spirits get a special visit? Secondly, although in the scriptures God's often said to wait patiently, he waits patiently for human repentance. He's never said to wait for the repentance of spirits, evil or otherwise. So what's he waiting for in verse 20? That's a question for me. Thirdly, in this context, there's no real mention of opposition from evil spirits. So it's kind of hard to imagine how Christ's preaching victory to them would be an encouragement to people, to Peter's readers. Got the questions? Now, do you guys, hands up if you did this in your Bible study during the course of the week. Hands up if you're a bit confused. Yeah, okay. Well, let me see if I can deal with it quickly and might leave questions for you at the end. The second view about the spirits in prison is that they're just ordinary people. They're just the ordinary people of Noah's day, the ordinary people of Peter's day. They're like the ordinary people of our day. Many in Noah's day mocked him and treated him as a fool in much the same sort of way they mock Christians today and treat Christians as fools. The mockers of Noah's time have long since perished. That's why they're spirits in prison. They were people, they're now simply spirits. Now there's the who. When did Jesus go and preach to them? The NIV tries to help you at that point, but in my opinion it gets it wrong. Those words starting verse 19, after being made alive, are actually the NIV's attempt to smooth out the text for you, but they're not actually there. What's really being said is, in the Spirit, Christ preached to them. How do you do that in this particular view? How did Christ preach to them in the Spirit? Come back to chapter 1 of Peter. Because quite possibly it was simply the Spirit of Christ active in Noah, who preached to his neighbours, like Peter expects his readers to declare the gospel to their neighbours. Noah called them to repentance, which is the usual reason, verse 20, that God waits patiently. And you've already seen in this particular letter the preaching of the Spirit of Christ. Let me pick it up for you in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. How is the Spirit of Christ active in the Old Testament? He's active at that point in the preaching of the prophets. And it's more than likely, or at least possible, that he's active in the ministry of Noah, who in Peter's second letter, you'll find chapter 2 and verse 5, is actually a preacher of righteousness. That is, one who, amidst the mocking, faithfully bore witness to his neighbours, not sometime after Jesus' resurrection, not during the time he was in the tomb, but there and then, in the days before the flood, in the days before God's judgment came. Now, I'm suggesting tentatively this morning, I'm suggesting that second view. I'm suggesting it's the view that the spirits in prison are just the people of Noah's day who never came to repentance. How do you check when with the view that you have about the scriptures is right? Because I advance that one fairly tentatively. When you come to a tricky part of the Bible, the way to work out whether you're most likely right or not is to consider, how does that idea check with the context of the original readers? So there you go. Having dealt with the difficult bit, come back to the beginning of the passage. Let me remind you what Peter is about. He's encouraging his readers in the midst of a hostile world to live the life of blessing. What will that life involve? Well, it'll involve them in this. It'll involve them in following the example of Jesus by doing good in their relationships, the relationships they experience in life, which is not surprising at all, is it? Because if you want the good life, whether you're a Christian or not, it's always found in relationships. It's always found in the relationships of life. Hugh Mackay realised that. The good life isn't measured by your wealth or your status or your achievement. That's not the way you get the good life, as so many people have found out to their great disappointment as they pursue the material world. No, it's not even in the pursuit of happiness as an end in itself. Hugh's website, which is an ad for his book, says the good life is determined by our capacity for selflessness and our willingness to connect with others in meaningful and useful ways. There's his conclusion. That sound right to you? Yeah, it's got a fair bit to commend it. It's interesting. Although we'll come back to it in a moment. So as Peter informs the Christian community about the life of blessing in the midst of a broken world, it will revolve around their relationships, around doing good in all the relationships of life, doing good to the unbelieving world, doing good to the family of believers. And that's the point of verses 8 to 12. Come to verses 8 to 12, where Peter starts with the family of believers. Verse 8, finally he says, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And when you see you hear a preacher say that word finally, what are you thinking? You're thinking, finally. Finally, he's going to finish. And then he goes on for 20 minutes more and you're just bitterly disappointed. But Peter's finally makes sense. Because actually back in chapter 2, he's begun talking about managing your relationships. He's spoken, chapter 2, verse 13, about the Christian's relationship with government. He's spoken about the Christian's relationship with slaves and slave masters. He's spoken about the relationship between husbands and wives in a very uncontentious passage that we looked at last week. Very helpfully, so listen to it online if you missed it. Now he talks about the relationship between Christian and Christian. And two expressions suggest that that's the relationship he's thinking about here. The first one's in verse 8. It's that expression, like-minded. Some of you might have the word there, live in harmony, but he's not urging that we all cheer for the same footy team, as if. He's not urging us to watch the same reality TV shows or be like-minded and that we dress the same. He's saying we need to be like-minded, that we have the one priority about what matters in life. The one priority about the thing that's most important, it's the good news of Jesus. It's what he wants his readers to be clear about. Now, if we want to make an impact on the Central Coast, and we do, we're not just here for kicks to raise a comfortable church. We're here to reach the Central Coast and beyond. We're a tiny minority. If you're unaware, Christians are like 2 to 3% of the Central Coast. Therefore, we need to get the gospel priority absolutely clear if we're to make an impact. That's why Paul urges single-mindedness. Be of one mind. He tells it to the Romans. He tells it to the Corinthians. He tells it to the Philippians. Jesus prays for it in John chapter 17. Be united. Be of one mind. In this respect, be absolutely clear about what really matters in life. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Here's the second clue that Peter's thinking about relationship with Christians. It's that command to love one another. See it there? In verse 8? It's the word Philadelphia, which doesn't mean anything about like cheese or anything like that. It's the word that means brotherly love. You can understand in Peter's context why there was such a need for those two things, clear-mindedness about the gospel and brotherly love. Because when you're a tiny minority in the midst of a hostile world, we will need the support of knowing that we're not alone. There's a bunch of us who are rowing in the same direction. We're of the same mind about what matters. We're bending every effort to see Jesus honoured above all. And if we live in such a world as that, we'll need to care for each other like brothers and sisters. That's why we're to be, in verse 8 there again, sympathetic, compassionate, humble. Those might sound like wonderful traits. They are in our world, but they weren't in the Roman world at all. They were traits of great weakness. They weren't prized at all. The Roman world was brutal and boastful. They're the heritage of the gospel, but they're so necessary in a community like ours, which is a tiny outpost in an increasingly hostile world. Do you know, in our context alone, little things like the meals ministry, that's a little thing among us. But gee, it's an important thing. In a small way, we can support one another when we go through tough times, as we will. Life is like that. As the ageing neighbours in my street, of which I have a number, fall into an inability to care for themselves, they have no one to look after them, some of them. And they look at the Christians and they see, wow, they're different. It's exactly what we want them to see. The life of blessing will involve us in relationships that seek the good of the Christian family. There's the first point he wants to make there. But secondly, it'll involve us in seeking the good of others too. Verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. Now you realise verses 10 to 12 there, he's quoting from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. If you remember back to last term, if you were with us, David was pursued for many years by King Saul. And Peter uses Psalm 34, which recaptures something of that experience, not because the unconverted are our enemies. They're not our enemies. Not at all. We're to love them. But he uses it because the world around us, as it was for David, as it was for those in Peter's day, will be hostile to the gospel. Is increasingly in our era hostile to the gospel. So we'll experience injustice. Friends, cast your mind back a few years ago. Can you do this? Remember that case in Victoria a few years ago where the pastors were running a seminar on Islam and were imprisoned? Do you recall that situation? It's actually 2002. It's more than a few years ago, a long time ago. They were charged. Now, hands up if you, actually, I won't ask you to put your hands up if you don't remember that, but made quite an impact in Australia. I'll tell you why in a moment. They were charged with 19 counts of being hostile, demeaning, and derogatory to all Muslim people. And the Victorian courts brought them up on those charges. It went to an appeal, and the court later found that the case was completely flawed. That is, those pastors had insistently told their audience, we're to love them. We're to love them. And I quote from the records of the court, not only in theory are we to love them, but in practice. Invite them for a cup of tea. Invite them for dinner. Invite them for lunch. Don't criticise their culture. Don't criticise their dress. Don't be afraid of the Quran. Found a tremendous injustice had been done. Cost those pastors in the end hundreds of thousands of dollars to clear their name. You know why it made such an impact in Australia? Because we'd never seen that kind of religious injustice before. Never seen it in Australia before. It happens all the time overseas though. You know, in about a third to a half the countries in the world, that's just typical. It was the beginnings of something in Australia that actually happens all the time overseas. Richard Wurmbrand was a Jewish atheist. Some of you may have heard that name. He was converted to Christianity in Romania, where he became a pastor. And when the communists came into power in Romania, he was sent to jail for proclaiming the Christian gospel. And he was imprisoned for 14 years, of which he was tortured, two of them in solitary confinement. And he tells the story of a fellow Christian, not a pastor, just a normal meat and potatoes kind of Christian like you and I, who is sentenced to death for proclaiming the gospel and is allowed to see his wife one last time before being executed. And these are the words that are recorded for him. This man says to his wife, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is that you love them too. Seek their good. We will meet again in heaven, but they'll not unless you seek to love them." You know where those words come from? They were reported by the secret policeman who officiated the execution. Because it made such an impact on him that that man then came to faith and was actually thrown into the same jail. You know, in years to come, it is more than likely that we'll get a taste of what our brothers overseas have known for years and years. In fact, which most of the Christian world is their daily experience of Christian life, as Jono was praying earlier about ISIS. Just typical in the rest of the world. Not typical for us. We live in an unusual bubble of history that's now coming to its close, as it would seem. So therefore, how will you and your children respond if that world becomes your world? How will your children respond? That is, how are you preparing them to respond? Not, I trust, by repaying evil with evil, but notice verse 11, which is Peter's point, by doing good and seeking peace, which has actually been the hallmark of Christians everywhere from the first. The life of blessing involves doing good to the family of God, but involves also doing good to the unconverted world as well. And that good might take all kinds of forms. But notice one important form which Peter says that it will take. It will involve speaking the word of peace, that is the gospel, without fear. That's where he turns in verse 13. Who is going to harm you, he says, if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. That is, know that you have God's favour. You see why that's so important, can't you? That you're clear this morning that whether you're right with God. Very important that you're clear about that. But then he continues, don't fear their threats, don't be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, reverence, revere Christ as Lord. I'll tell you what Peter's doing. Peter's thinking back to that second reading, that first reading rather, that Lyndall brought us, that reading from Isaiah chapter 8. Context of Isaiah 8 was this: the people of Israel, the people rather of God, the people of Judah, are threatened by the superpower of the day, which was Assyria. They lived out to the northwest, but they were making their way around in a great loop and down through all the countries to the north of Judah. Syria, first of all, Babylon, then finally they made their way down to Israel, the northern kingdom, and now they're coming for Judah. And the people of Judah, and most particularly the king of Judah, are in dire fear of their lives. Because in the pursuit of conquest, Assyria is crushing everybody. And the people of Judah are terrified. But God says to them, through the prophet Isaiah, don't fear them. Don't fear men or what they can do. Instead, fear what? Do you recall Isaiah chapter 8? Fear me, says God. Fear me. Don't be in dread of them. I'm the one you ought to fear. That is not that they're to live in abject terror of God. It's not that. You ought to hold me in reverence, says God. Set me apart as the one who holds pride of place in your heart. The one who has the place of deepest affection and greatest priority. Reverence for Christ means we'll speak. The thing that'll stop you is fear of man. Isn't that right? That was the problem for people 3,000 years ago in Isaiah's time. That was the problem for people in Peter's day. There might be all kinds of things that might help you to be bold, but deep down the key is your love and reverence of Christ. Now, why revere him? It's not simply that he has the power of heaven and hell, though that should be enough. It's actually because he himself is our hope. He is our life and our promise and the source of our every good. As he said to Isaiah, if you remember that passage, it'd be worthwhile casting your minds back to it later. He says, I'll be your sanctuary. I'll be your place of protection, your hope against kings and nations. Trust me. Don't fear men. Speaking of your hope in Christ, reveres him. Because it demonstrates this very simple fact that the greatness of your hope is far more powerful than your fear of men. Is that true of you? Now that's what's so striking about our persecuted brothers, you see, in most of the rest of the world. Because that is their daily experience. With tremendous joy, almost unfathomable, even in the midst of their suffering, because they actually know what it's like to trust the one who promises to be their sanctuary. They've bound together in a community that cares for one another and seeks to reach out, which brings you back to the life of blessing. Your willingness to pursue the things of the kingdom, of doing good to others and speaking the word of truth, is not only the way to enjoy the good life, it's the evidence that you already have it. And that's the point of verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. You're the ones who know the forgiveness of God, know the eternity that awaits you, and knowing that you have a good God who's worthy of your reverence, who cares for you now and will for all eternity, ought to set the Christian free to pursue the good of others. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? That's exactly what Jesus did. Went around doing good. Went around speaking the word. Went to the cross for that very good. In fact, that's the point of verse 17 and 18. Notice the connection. Verse 17. For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous, the unrighteous. Why did he do it? Well, yes, out of reverence for his Father. That was the number one. But at the second level, it was this, that he might do you, verse 18, the greatest good of all, that he might bring you to God. And isn't that what Noah did? in the midst of his own generation, a hostile world who scoffed at the idea of a day of judgment, he simply stood his ground and called people, by all accounts, to repent. And they didn't heed him. So what was his reward? Well, ultimately, it was what it always is. It was the approval of a good God. Which brings you finally back to, and this is my finally, brings you back to Hugh Mackay. Yeah, Hugh Mackay was right about the life of blessing. Always found in relationships, always found in self-giving relationships of service. Perhaps unsurprisingly, that's an insight that comes from a man who actually grew up in a Christian family. I reckon that's probably where he got it. He actually was a Baptist lay preacher at one point. He's lost his faith since then, and you can tell that he has because his book fails at this most important of points. For he managed to leave out the one great relationship that undergirds everything. That is the relationship that gives hope and energy and meaning and purpose and motivates all we do. You know what that great relationship is? The great eternal reality of life. It's a relationship with God. If you got that relationship out of kilter, and it's possible that is the case for you this morning, you've never actually come to that God through Jesus to be forgiven, well, this would be a very difficult life for you to live, the life of blessing. So what matters that you get the forgiveness of God clear at the outset. It's the thing that matters. Now, I'm going to finish. It'll take me 2 minutes. Do you want to ask questions about the passage, and as difficult as it is, and I'll do my best to answer them, and then I'll finish in a moment. But if you've got a question, speak loudly, because, you know what, I reckon I'm going deaf. Yeah, Phil. Yeah, thanks, Phil. Yeah. Now, just to repeat it, what might have been happening in those days that people might ask the question, give us a reason for the hope that you have? Because have you noticed not many people ask you that question, do they? Unless you're living a particularly distinctive Christian life, and that's one of the reasons they will ask. But I would guess they asked it because in the first century, even at this point, it was routine for Christians, for all people to be forced to worship the emperor. And the Christians steadfastly refused to do it. Secundus, Pliny the Younger, was a historian writing in about 109 AD in this particular part of the world, Asia Minor. And he notes that if you want to know whether a person really is a Christian or not, you ask them to put incense on the emperor's altar, because he says the real Christian won't do it. Now, I would guess that it was the case that in this context, as Christians steadfastly refused to do that, they would be asked, as you can imagine, why on earth? what is the hope that you have that causes you to refuse to do it? The distinctive Christian life will draw that question. Blandness never will. So you know the encouragement there, don't you? Be distinctive. Yeah, thanks, Phil. Got others? I better go Peter, because just my one question to the Hayes family at the time, so yeah.
Could you comment on the imprisoned spirits?
Yeah.
What are they, where are
they? Yeah, the imprisoned spirits, I'm suggesting, are those neighbours of Noah's day who are, at the time Peter's writing, long since dead, their spirits that exist in prison. And if you've not quite captured that, happy to talk to you afterwards on it. Any others?
Yes, Greg.
Terry.
Where was that prison?
Where, what, sorry?
The prison that they were held in.
You can only imagine they are spirits who are suffering in punishment that actually is a separation from God, that's hell. Now, I'd guess that's what it's... Or it's some prison that precedes that. Because there's a sense in which hell is the experience of judgment after we're cast away from God finally and fully.
It has been interpreted that they were in Hades.
yeah, Hades, the place of the dead. Possibly something like that. Ah, yes, Lynn. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that, especially in the light of I don't think I suffered in the body?
Yep. Yeah, whoever suffered in the body is done with sin. Can I deal with the second bit first? What does it mean to be done with sin? Now, what do you think it could mean? I remember reading this with my family a little while ago and puzzling over what it might mean. It doesn't mean that the person who suffered physically is less likely to sin anymore. Because actually suffering can make some people sin very much more, can make you very bitter. So it doesn't mean it stopped them from sinning, the experience of suffering. But I take it what he's saying there is an experience of suffering where you nail your colours to the mast as one who wants to stand for Jesus. Now, in the first century world, that was very real. I suspect in the world that we're coming into, it will be very real. I do think it won't be, you know, it may just be 10 or 15 years before we see pastors and other Christians imprisoned for simply declaring the gospel of Jesus. I think what the point Peter's making there is that the person who is willing to stand for Jesus when it costs is the person who's made the decisive break with the self-centered life, the life of living for self, and has said, no, I want to live for Christ. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's... Now, I could be wrong, but I'm suggesting that's what he's saying there. Let me finish. What will empower you to live out the life of blessing? The certainty that it has its source in God. That's what. It's the certainty that's to be found in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. That is the great reality of life. That he is your great good. That his people are worth serving, even if they are very difficult from time to time. That he is worth speaking for. Yes, that he is actually worth dying for. And it's my prayer that we'll be people who don't forget that. That we remember that's where the good life is found. It's found in him. And more than that, that we'll be people who pursue it with all that we have and find our blessing in him. How about I pray to that end? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for sending your son, the Lord Jesus, at tremendous cost. Thank you that he's modelled for us what the good life looks like. And we pray that you'd give us courage by your Spirit and the certainty that you are our great hope, that we'll be able to lead that life in years to come, that our children will, that our grandchildren will. And we pray it in Jesus' name.